To invite Mr. David Robbins to come forward. He comes to us from St. Catharines, and thank you for coming today. I look forward to listening to what you have to share.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you for that opening, and good morning. And it's good to be with you here today. I have my songbook with me, but I'm not going to be singing, so you'll be happy to know that. I'll tell you why I have that here. Anyway, good to be with you again, and what I want to share with you this morning is the subject of the great salvation, which is why I had Mark read the verses he read. From those verses in Hebrews, we could almost take the center verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and connect it to the other verse where the writer said that he was persuaded of better things from those he wrote to. He was persuaded that he would find seeing coming from them the things that accompany salvation. Which implies that the things that accompany salvation, they were not getting along very well with, and also that they were saved. Otherwise, they have no way they could produce the things that accompany salvation. And so I feel that was important enough to take up the subject of the great salvation. And difficult to take up. Very broad subject, isn't it? But what I want to think about in connection with the great salvation, from one passage over the time we have together, just one, it's not a real long passage, but it's a beautiful passage. And I want to take up from this passage, I want to take up over the time I'm with you, words that make up the great salvation in a sense. It's not all the words, but it's some very important words. And I won't say that for sake of simplicity I've chosen short words because they're all big words. Because that's a great salvation. And we need big words. Big words for the great salvation. And so I want to look at it that way. And the things that accompany the great salvation. You know, the things, the salvation that came from God that the writer in Hebrews describes. He describes it and he says it came from God and it was through an author and a leader and a perfecter. And that author, leader, perfecter was the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it came from him, it's much more important than anything you've seen before. And if those that received the law, and angels were involved in the giving of it, if they neglected that law, how are you ever going to escape if you neglect this great salvation I'm giving you? And that's the verse, or the message, to the Hebrews who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfecter, the author, finisher, leader, perfecter, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you a little personal note on how this subject came to me at first, because it came to me a long time ago. It came to me not long after I was saved. We had the joy and the sadness last year of my older brother going to be with the Lord in July. And he had been sick with a strain of Parkinson's disease that he got along with co-workers at a paper company where they made, as a byproduct, vanillin. Vanillin, yeah, it comes from paper refuse, that stuff you get in your artificial vanilla. Everyone who worked on the project got this kind of Parkinson's, and in my brother's case, it eventually was fatal. But I mention him because when I was saved, he gave me a little booklet. And the booklet had some of these words that describe the great salvation. And I read that and it got me going after I was saved. It really got me moving. And then, of course, every time we were together, we had this wonderful time in connection with a great Savior and His great salvation. And our fellowship, I have to say, was something that I miss a great deal. I miss a great deal. I was living in Waltham, Massachusetts. I probably told you I have a Waltham watch on my wrist because I was saved in Waltham, Massachusetts. There no longer is a Waltham watchmaker, but there was. Now it's owned by the Chinese or the Swiss, and they make the watches in China, And I got this one from New York City off of eBay for $17.95, but it has the Waltham name. That's where I was saved. And so I was down in Waltham just outside of Boston, Massachusetts. My brother's still in St. Catharines, and we just got together not as often as I wanted to after I got saved. So he would come when I flew in, for example, I'd fly from Boston to Buffalo, and he would come and fetch me at the Buffalo Airport. If you've been down that way, you know it's only about 15 minutes back to the Peace Bridge, and I'd get in the car, and immediately we would begin. Here's everything I've learned in the last 6 months, all on a plate in 15 minutes or 20 minutes maybe. And he'd be telling me things that he had, and we would have this wonderful time of fellowship. And, you know, as we left the airport, we would start talking and heading toward the Peace Bridge. And we were on one occasion coming back, and I was thinking, this is rather a long trip to the Peace Bridge. We're enjoying such a good time of fellowship. And I looked up, and I saw the sign pointing us to Cleveland, at which time I knew that our fellowship had taken over. This fellowship in the great salvation, this appreciation of God's great salvation through a great Savior, this is everything to us, isn't it, as believers? And if you've never come into this great salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let this be your invitation to do so. So I'm going to think about 10 great words that describe a great salvation over our time together. And I got these three words, just for your encouragement, because I know that I don't want to leave anyone behind. And I have a little chart I'm going to give out. I have about 25, and then you can make copies. So you'll have a chart of where we're going, because there is a lot of things here, and I can't preach on all of them, but they're all going to be on this chart. I put on the chart 10 great words. Salvation is the first. Now, I have to revise the chart, because since I made it, I've realized that these other 9 words belong in a wonderful order that I didn't even know was there. I chose the words in my studies, and then I find that God has given them a wonderful order for them. And the order of the other 9 is going to be according to this. At the end of John 3:16, we have a lovely phrase of those who receive the message and the Son of God, that God, who loved the world, gave. And because they receive the Son of God, they shall not perish, but the last 3 words, the last phrase, they will have everlasting life. Wonderful phrase, isn't it? And you know, have everlasting life. Have. Well, that's the means of getting it. So under have, I'm going to talk about reconciliation. Peace with God. Redemption, the price that is paid that we might have it, the precious blood of Christ. And propitiation, a big word that means a satisfying God. Now, we'll think about those 3 this evening. Under everlasting, I'm going to think about what I call the tenses of salvation. Because the moment a person is saved, they are justified. So the first word is justification. Declared righteous by God, not because of what you are or what you'll ever be, what you were or what your father or mother were. Declared righteous on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did for you. And that put to your account is justification. And then, of course, the companions are sanctification. The moment a person is justified, they begin the process of holiness, of growing into the image of our Lord Jesus. And that's sanctification. Part of God's great salvation. Never to be forgotten that it's part of God's great salvation. And finally, glorification, which is the end of the road. And being with and like the Lord Jesus for how long? Everlasting. They are tenses in the sense that justified is the past tense once you trust in the Lord Jesus. Sanctified is the present tense and the ongoing holiness that the child of God is set out on a course to achieve. To the glory of God and the praise of our Lord Jesus. And glorification is that which is ahead at His coming. So they are really 3 tenses in that sense of salvation. Often they are neglected and people just think in terms of 1. Justified. But there are 3 and they are eternal and everlasting. And finally, have everlasting and then life. If the first is the means and the second the tenses, life speaks of the power of this great salvation. And the 3 words there are first of all substitution. Because one stood in our place in a very, very real way and died. It's almost as if, you know, when I was speaking this morning about the great high priest and how his death was a tragedy in Israel. But the signpost that pointed forward in that very episode of the serpent lifted up and the sun rising up and the well springing up, they spoke and looked forward to the fact that all believers have fled for refuge, just like they had the opportunity in the Old Testament to flee for refuge in a city of refuge. We have fled for refuge within the veil. And you know, we don't have to worry about the death of the high priest, because he ever lives to make intercession. Ever lives. But we have fled for refuge, and that within the veil. And so, substitution is him where we should have been. Those people in the Old Testament that fled for refuge had most often killed a person. Killed a person. You know, we would never think that we were part and parcel and part and party to the killing of a man, I hope. But you know, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, the Old Testament, the cities of refuge were not for people who went out and deliberately killed somebody. They were for someone who had killed someone, and they weren't. It was kind of in the vein of an accident. So they had to be brought to their attention, well, you still killed him. And when we think of our Lord Jesus' death, there's a sign of that, whereby we sit and think as we break bread that we've killed a man. And yet he willingly went down into death for us, didn't he? So in ignorance it happened. And once we find and apply that wonderful death in salvation, substitution should mean so much more for us. There is substitution, and then also regeneration, being born again, and then finally forgiveness. So those last three words come under power. So these are the 10 words I really want to look at. I want to look at these, I want to turn to Titus now and read in the book of Titus. This is the passage that I want to consider. And here in this passage, not too lengthy, it comes from two chapters. We'll begin at verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. But with that background, what I want you to do is that which I'm as guilty as anyone of. Man is speaking and you say, well, let's see, let's get through this passage, float through it so we can hear what he's got to say, instead of realizing, look at this passage we're going to address. Let's get the most out of reading this. Let's really pay attention. So I want you to think about 10 great words of salvation and see if any of them jump off the page at you as we read it. Okay? Let's do that. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Wow, we got it right away. Right away. Hardly had to wait. Hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Great God, great salvation, great Savior. And then, who gave himself? Who gave himself? If that's not substitution, then we'll never find substitution in the Bible. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, here's redemption, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people of his own possession, is the idea of that peculiar people phrase, zealous of good works. And go, drop from there down to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, he's pointing us to the need for justification. His righteousness put to our account, he says. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, perhaps every word didn't jump out at you, but I'm going to assure you that we have here in this text something about all of these 10 great words. As I said, I'm going to pass out some charts, which I've got for reference here, and then you'll have something that, for the things that we miss and don't have a chance to look at, you can look yourself at them. You can revise it, update it, correct it, and send it back to me if you want. That would be good. I'm sure we'd both profit from such an exercise. So these words, these 10 great words, I want to treat them, and I want to treat them in this fashion. I want to treat them by looking at Titus, this passage which you can see when you read this passage in Titus, it is exemplary for its balance between clear doctrine and life. And of course, that was the message to Titus that Paul had. He'd given a similar message in two epistles to Timothy, and he gives one to Titus. And you see, the requirements for elders are repeated here. And then he addresses the old and the young and the servant and the master. And he addresses all these in a practical way. And then he gives this beautiful, balanced passage that says, now, this is why you're able to do this. You're part of a great salvation. And so this is how you're able to do it. And that's the passage itself on a great salvation. So I want to see right here in Titus, first of all, where the 10 are found as we go through them. I'll try and find most of them for you. I think I can find them all. I've got them all on the chart. After we see that, and we won't do this, of course, we'll do it over the 4 weeks, or four messages rather, I want to see what the meaning in life is of justification. Is sanctification a practical thing? Is regeneration any longer a practical thing? Born again? Or is that something we just read about in connection with Nicodemus and then that's it, we've forgotten it. If we've got it, we're regenerated. Because he brings it back here and the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And he brings it back in a very special way. So I want to see the meaning in our lives from this passage in Titus and generally. In other words, I'll take another passage perhaps that illustrates that there are so many to choose from. Thirdly, I want to set it in its position. What I mean by setting it in its position, if we're talking about salvation, salvation setting is humanity. Every man and woman. Because God's salvation is for every man and woman. Its setting is first, and associated with its setting is, well, why are we called in this setting to look at salvation? And we are called because we're lost. We're lost. There's no other way to talk about it. You know, a few years ago, it's thankfully the modernistic trend has worn off of church builders who wanted to come around and say, well, you don't call them the lost, those people that aren't saved. No, they're pre-Christians. They're pre-Christians. Oh, I guess you know more than God then. They're lost if you don't have the Savior. The setting is humanity, and the condition in that setting is we are lost and we need God's wonderful salvation. So that's what I mean by the setting. And then to think about it again, and I won't have too much time for this. I could use Jim Comp being here because I'm going to mention a little bit how the tabernacle illustrates some of these, all of these 10 words, but we may not have a chance to talk about all of them. And in connection, for example, with salvation itself, really the entire tabernacle, every whit of it uttereth his glory in salvation. But of course, you have that outer gate. And the Lord Jesus did say, I am the door. And then you have that inner gate. And of course, the saved have a privilege of going in. The priest did into the holy place. And then we have the veil, and a veil that was rent. A way that was made open by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and the rending of that veil spoke of the fact that he died for our sins. Otherwise, there'd be no access into the presence of God. And so that's the way in which the tabernacle would tell us overall of salvation. Many other things are there. And then lastly, I want to think about the key phrase. And the key phrase we have already said in connection with God's salvation is eternal life. Eternal life. So that's the way I want to look at these, and we'll not have as much time, perhaps, as I would like, and as we go through these. You know, if you think about it, I have a chart then with 10 words, And I have five areas that I want to look at. Now, I guess advice to young preachers would be that in your sermons, you probably should never have more points than a porcupine. And I'm afraid we would have more points than a porcupine almost if we just took all these up at once. So some of these I will have to pass over, and I hope you'll understand that you'll have a copy of the chart, hopefully, if you get it. You can go back and look through it and see. So that's really what we're about in this message. And, you know, salvation, it's a wonderful thing to think about, God's great and wonderful salvation. And lots of different ways that it comes before us. The beauty and balance, as I said, of Titus brings these things out. In verse 11, as we opened, we saw that it's the grace of God that brings salvation. And it hath appeared to all men. Now, notice Paul's transition when he says, the grace of God. God's salvation can never be gotten except by his grace. God's unmerited favor, that we might get God's riches at Christ's expense put right into our lives. How wonderful this is. How wonderful this is. Now, you know, as I was thinking about God's salvation, and many years back, a brother I've probably mentioned to you named Gordon Shaw, a blind brother, and a brother who said to me on one occasion, and I could hardly hold back the tears when he spoke to me, and he says, David, he said, I never would have found my Savior if I hadn't lost my vision, my sight. This blind brother said that to me. And on one occasion, he gave me this little book. And, you know, I love these poems. I have memorized a few of them. But this one I haven't memorized. I want to read it to you for this reason. It's a chapter in 2 Kings. It's about a chapter in 2 Kings. And the incident is the men who went out to build a new place. And they went out with the axe in their hand to build a new place. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I was never too sure that Dr. Halliday, who wrote these poems, wonderful man of God, and I was never too sure of his application. And then when I was doing this study, I came across a Hebrew word in connection with salvation that tells us that salvation means to make room. And these men were going out with their axes to make a better place. They were wanting to make room. They wanted to make more room in their lives. You know, you've probably had that if you're younger people, and you think, well, we're just going to have one child. And then when you've got five, you say, well, maybe we need a little more room. And so you renovate, and you keep renovating until you get out to the back 40 and have to cut the woods down. Making room. But, you know, that is exactly God's idea of salvation. Do we not have enough room? Well, you know, in this life, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got absolutely no room in your life for the things that count. You cannot bring the things that count into your life because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, making room in your life is all your life should be about. And you will find that you cannot make enough room in your life for everything God has. Hence, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Making room, making room. Here's what Dr. Halliday wrote concerning the fallen axe. In 2 Kings and chapter 6, we read of men who cut down sticks. But while one sought to cut a beam, the axe head fell into the stream. For this the young man greatly sorrowed. Alas, he said, for it was borrowed. Elisha asked, where did it fall? He told them where and told them all. From a tree he then cast in a limb. And the axe head rose and began to swim. And then the prophet gave command, take up the iron with your hand. And thus a miracle was wrought from which the gospel can be taught. For this axe head which had a fall tells what has happened to us all. Beneath the waters there it lay and would have lain unto this day had not the branch cut from the tree gone to the place where it should be. And so because of Adam's sin our nature is corrupt within. Beneath God's judgment all are found, and to destruction all are bound. But Christ plunged into Jordan's flood, when on the cross he shed his blood. Now, like the axe in Jordan's bed, we can be quickened from the dead and placed once more in God's own hand for daily use at his command, as those who once were sunk in sin, now raised with Christ, life to begin. A place where they found room. And that is the place where we need to find room in God's salvation. And then, you know, once we find it, the Lord Jesus says of those that have come and trusted in him, he says, I want my word to abide in you and you to abide in me. I call that double abiding, John 15. And making room in our life means that the word of God and the Lord Jesus himself has to have room to go everywhere. There can't be little corners in our life where I say, well, I don't send the word of God there when I read it because that's my private stash. I keep that to myself. Making room is making room for all that he has. And we will never make enough room in our lives for all he has. So we better get trying to make room for as much as we possibly can in our lives with this great salvation that God has given to us. I think a picture of God's great salvation comes early in the Bible when we have Abel's offering. The offering of Abel. The faith that he exercised, and the righteousness that Abel knew, he could never achieve, but if he just followed God's instructions as to what should be offered, God would take care of the rest, and he made an offering that pointed to the precious blood of Christ. Heard someone a few weeks back, and they had, you know, a new cart. They had another explanation of Abel's offering that didn't include that at all. Well, I'm telling you, you're on the wrong track if you don't include that in Abel's offering. That was the point. And the righteousness put to his account, right there was justification before Paul ever wrote Romans and its wonderful doctrine of the gospel. Justified because he obeyed God in pointing to the offering that was Christ and his precious blood as the only way that we can receive God's wonderful salvation. So Titus tells us here that it begins with the grace of God, and it can be no other way that we get there. And he goes on after grace to speak in chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, verse 4 especially, of the kindness and the love of God and this grace displayed, and seeing how the kindness and the love of God, we know that from John 3:16 and countless other texts, at this salvation is a manifestation of God's love that is unmatched. When John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. You know, that's an interesting word, what manner, what manner. It means, I want you to look at this. It's like if you came out one day out your back door and there was a spaceship had landed in your garden. And you said to your wife, come here, I want to show you this. And she says, well, just tell me what it is. No, I got to show you this. And that's what John is saying. What manner? I want you to see the love of the Father because it's not like any love you've ever known. It's love such as it may have come from outer space somewhere. It's love so foreign in connection with the love we usually pass off as love because it's the love of God. And that's the love that is embodied in God's wonderful and great salvation. That's the love that many spurn. And you know, the Lord Jesus makes it clear when one of the disciples was asking him why he would show his love in a special way to them, but not to all the world. Well, the Lord Jesus' answer was very sound. He could not show any more of the love than God had showed and would show at that time, for the Lord Jesus hadn't died yet, than the love of giving his son. And that's true. The world will never know more of the love of God than that until they receive that wonderful love and the kindness that Titus, the book of Titus, speaks of. So we have grace and we have love and we have kindness and then we have mercy. Mercy. The difference in grace and mercy is grace is God reaching out where we had no right to receive this love and kindness, and mercy is that God withholds what is our just due. It's kind of complementary to grace in that sense. And Titus has these four things in these two chapters for us to consider. Salvation itself. Well, salvation itself, the idea of salvation is safety. The idea is soundness, and the idea is deliverance. And all these things are given. I was thinking the other day that there has never been, I'm sure, any soul that has left this life by taking their own life who did so in peace. No peace at all. There's no peace for the wicked. No peace whatsoever. Peace, you know, one of the first things that man in his wickedness and his sinfulness and his need of salvation, first thing sought after. You may have noticed, and brother just asked me about this a week ago, when God gives his offerings, the law of the offerings in Leviticus, he begins with himself and what is going to be the most important. If any of you will bring an offering, first thing you're going to be considering is in this offering is that when I give the ultimate offering, I will be giving an offering that speaks of my beloved Son first. I won't be speaking about sin in that offering predominantly, about him. Everything he is. That's the burnt offering. Now, that's not the way Leviticus reads. I'm paraphrasing a little bit and putting a few thoughts in. But he begins there. The highest order in the offering is the burnt offering. This is, he offered himself without spot unto God. Nothing about sin in that. Though it will apply to sin. Nothing about trespasses in that. Nothing about peace with God in that. Nothing about even the evenness and purity of the one who would offer those things. That will come later. First of all, it's that it's just him. And God works out from the offerings, from the burnt offering. He works his way out through the offerings in the first five chapters of Leviticus. And then he gives us the law of the offerings. And in the law of the offerings, he changes the order. He is working his way out from himself to the end of the offering so that we may begin at the end and work our way back to God in appreciating and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice in the offerings themselves, he does not have the peace offering last. He has it third. But when you read the law of the offerings, which follows the actual five offerings, then you have the law of the offerings, one for each of the five. The last is peace. The peace offering is placed last. Why is that? Because if we're working our way back to God, the first need of the troubled soul is peace. And if we could have brought peace to the countless thousands who took their own lives to leave this earthly scene, then there never would have been a suicide. Never would have been. This is God's wonderful way. So safety and soundness, how can it come in this life? Only through God's wonderful, wonderful salvation. There is deliverance, and we're going to see that deliverance is not just from worldliness. Deliverance from the flesh and from the devil. Deliverance is deliverance from the very power of sin within. And Paul will have a lot to say about this when he takes up in Romans chapter 6 to 8. To power over sin. Sin shall not reign over you. You know, the Lord Jesus never came under the power or the dominion of sin. But he put himself under the dominion of death. When he did that, death, if we may personify for a moment, had a victim. I do not know what to do with this victim. Usually they come here, and they come here on this card I've got written, the wages of sin is death, and I've got them, and I deserve to have them, and I can keep them here, because they come as sinners. And here is one in whom there is no sin, did no sin, and knew no sin. I couldn't bring him here. I can't hold him here, and when he wants to leave, he will, and the Lord Jesus did. He came under the dominion of death, and then he left it because death had no claim upon him. He never came under the dominion of sin, but by doing that, he put away sin by the offering of himself, and sin put away forever. And so deliverance is very important as a factor in God's wonderful salvation. Comes down through grace and loving kindness and mercy, and it means for us safety and security. It means for us soundness. It means for us room in our life for the only thing that will ever count for all eternity. Only thing that will ever count. Do we measure up every step we take in that way? And then, of course, this wonderful deliverance. So there's an introduction, and Oh, as I said, I'll have charts for as many as I can hand out, and then you might have to make some copies. And I hope that you can follow through. Tonight, we will look at reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation together. These big words and what they mean and how wonderful these words are as we continue on to look at great words of the gospel. Thank you. Now let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for our Lord Jesus and how we give thanks for all that he means to us. If any here today have never come into the great salvation that is offered through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, our Father, we pray their hearts may be moved to make that decision, to take up by faith the hand of the heart, take hold of that precious blood personally, take hold of it for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, and be saved. It is a great salvation, and it will pass and come a time when it no longer will be available. Solemn to think of that, but it's true. Death may take it, its opportunity away from those who do not know the Lord Jesus. His coming may change hearts so that they may be so hardened they will never turn to trust in him. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We commit them to thee, our Father. We ask as believers that we may ponder this great salvation and be sure that we do not neglect it. And knowing more about it will surely help us. So from thy word, we pray that you would teach us to know more of this great salvation from thee, our God and Father, and from the great God and Savior himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for this, our Father, pray thy help and blessing through the day. If the Lord be not come, we pray for help tonight for the gathering together and wherever believers gather, we pray thy help and blessing in the precious name and for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus. Amen.